We are in Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 37. The question that we have been asked in Mark's gospel repeatedly is, who is the Messiah? The Old Testament answers that question for us. Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. And so you have these Old Testament texts that are pointing to the Messiah as being the son of David, the offspring of David. But all of these Old Testament quotations mean nothing if the Old Testament is unreliable. In fact, the inspiration of Scripture is the linchpin that holds it all together. Everything hinges on this one reality. Everything hinges on the authority of Scripture. Dismantle biblical authority, and you have effectively dismantled a society. That is an important thing to remember. Romans 1 gives to us four stages in the destruction of a society. Step number one, according to Romans chapter 1, there will be a worship revolution. Romans 1, verses 22 through 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchange worship of God. Step number one, there's a worship revolution. Step number two, there's a sexual revolution. Continuing on in Romans 1, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Step number three, there will be a homosexual revolution. Continuing on in Romans 1, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Number four, there will be a rationality revolution. What I mean by that is our thinking at the very level of ration, reason, logic is dislodged and disrupted. We see that as we continue on in Romans 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, rationality, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. By the way, this last one here, there will be a rationality revolution, is what we see in all of the gender confusion going on in our culture today. The mind is debased and does not perceive reality as God has given it to us. If you have ever pulled a trailer before, you know that one of the items that you use to attach the hitch to your vehicle is this little cotter pin. It's a small, tiny piece of metal that seems so insignificant, and yet if you don't have that piece, your hitch could vibrate out of place and the entire load could unhitch from your vehicle. This actually happened not to me, but to someone in front of me a few years ago. I was driving on the interstate in South Carolina, and this vehicle, truck pulling a trailer, pulled in front of me in the passing lane, and as he was coming over to get in front of me, at that moment, his trailer unhitched. And fortunately, it didn't, you know, crash into me. It just kept on going and just went into the ditch on the other side of the road. pull out the linchpin or the cotter pin of inspiration, and you have a disaster on your hands. And this is exactly what we see in our culture today. But the most perplexing thing is that it wasn't society that pulled out the pin. It was the so-called Christian. I say so-called. It's the very people who called themselves God's children that are the ones who pulled it out. The fundamentalist, modernist controversy in the early 1900s played a big part in the whole debacle that we're in today. Theological liberalism, higher criticism, added fuel to the fire. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Pastors today are saying things like, we need to unhitch the Old Testament from our theology. This is Satan's proven strategy to get people to doubt the authority of the Word of God. Take out the cotter pin and everything else falls apart. You don't need to do anything else. You just, did God really say? Is this really what the Word says? Take that out and everything collapses and everything crumbles. He used that strategy in the Garden of Eden. It's the same strategy he uses today. Now, what does this have anything to do with where we're going today? One statement in our text today is how all this relates together. The phrase is this: in the Holy Spirit. The whole phrase is this: David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. We're going to look at this in a little more detail in a moment, but if you look at the way that Jesus constructs his argument, in the very middle of his argument, he puts a small little linchpin of the inspiration of Scripture and says, oh, by the way, this is inspired by God. God says this. David said it, but he says it in the Holy Spirit. Inspiration of Scripture is one of two major theological themes that are unfolded in the text today. The second one has to do with Christology. We're going to see the deity of Christ. We're going to see the victory of Christ. But in establishing a correct view of Christology and establishing a correct view of deity, Jesus is going to make his appeal to what? To that little linchpin, to the authority of the Word of God. And based on the foundation of inspiration and authority of Scripture, we are equipped to answer the next question: who is Jesus? So we asked, who is the Messiah? But now, who is Jesus? That question comes up in the text again today, but there's something different about it this time. In Mark 8:29, we read this: who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. But here in today's text, we have the first time that Jesus initiates this question in public. This is privately with his disciples. And now, going out publicly in the temple, he starts to begin to unfold and unravel who he is. Prior to this point, whenever anyone has identified him, what has he said? He said, be quiet. Don't tell anyone. Be silent about this. Jesus, as I have argued before, does not want people telling others about him in just the sense that he's merely a miracle worker, that he's merely a good person. His whole ministry had to be understood in the context of the cross. And now, because he's getting closer to the cross, he begins to unfold who he is publicly. Let's read the text today, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. As we begin the text today, we note that Jesus is still teaching in the temple. Up until this point, he has been the recipient of a series of questions that were designed to do what? To discredit him. The religious elite was trying to discredit his ministry. Every time Jesus answered one of those questions, he answered how? With divine brilliance, right? They thought, aha, we've got him now. And he answers the question brilliantly. He left his opponents speechless. In fact, we ended last week's text in verse 34 with this. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so Jesus silences his critics. Once his opponents have exhausted their ability to trap Jesus in a statement, the tables turn. Okay, you've asked me some questions. Now I'm going to ask you a question. His question is in verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is a son of David? Now there's a parallel account in Matthew's gospel, and he says this in Matthew 22, 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So you've got a little bit more information being filled in with Matthew's account. If we put these two accounts together, the interaction would look something like this. Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Pharisees would say, the son of David. And then Jesus, maybe even turning to the crowds at this moment, says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? We saw just a moment ago that the Old Testament does teach that the Messiah is the son of David. So where's Jesus going with this? The Old Testament teaches that the Messiah is the son of David. And then Jesus says, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? What is Jesus going to do? Is he going to overturn the Old Testament and say, well, all these passages are wrong? Is that where he's going? After all, the New Testament itself is filled with statements identifying Jesus as the son of David. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Mark 10:47, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Matthew 12:23, can this be the son of David? Even in the apocryphal text, we have the Messiah being identified as a son of David. The Psalms of Solomon says, see, O Lord, and raise up their king for them, a son of David. The 18 benedictions is a statement that the Jews used at least in the first century, and it says this. One statement says, have mercy, Lord our God, over the kingdom of the house of David, the Messiah. And so for the everyday Jew, the Messiah was seen as a physical descendant of David who would come merely for political reasons. By the way, this is a side note, none of Jesus' opponents challenged him as a son of David. None of them said, oh, you're not a son of David. So we know that that much was true because Scripture teaches it, obviously, but he's not challenged on that point. But the very phrasing of the question would seem like Jesus is going to deny this. How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? Is that what Jesus is going to do? Well, I'm going to suggest to us as the text unfolds here that Jesus is not asking or he's not denying that the Messiah is a descendant of David. Rather, This is where Jesus is going. He's asking, is the Messiah merely the son of David? It's important to put that word in there. Is the Messiah merely or only the son of David? But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. We're going to read the next verse to understand how Jesus is expositing the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to look at that in verse 36. I'm calling this verse the exposition. The previous verse I'm calling the question. And then we have the exposition in verse 36 where we read this. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So what passage is Jesus quoting from? He's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, which, by the way, is the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1 says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 is a psalm about the Messiah. According to one commentary, the Jews did not begin to interpret this verse messianically until the destruction of the monarchy in 586 BC. And all of a sudden, the monarchy is destroyed, and then you say, oh, this refers to the Messiah. After the New Testament was written, guess what the Jews did? This verse doesn't refer to the Messiah. And then, several years later, after kind of that fizzled out, they did again begin to start saying that it referred to the Messiah. But there was a period of time when the Jews said, no, Psalm 10:1 doesn't refer to the Messiah because of what Jesus is going to do with this text here today. But before we look at this in too much detail, I want to zoom in on Jesus' statement, which introduces the psalm to us, which is David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Okay, we looked at this briefly in the introduction. It's an important little statement. And as I was studying and preparing and looking at this, I was wondering, why did Jesus feel that it was necessary to introduce his Old Testament quote with this statement on the inspiration of Scripture? By the way, he doesn't always do this. He doesn't do this every time he quotes the Old Testament. And yet he does it in the text here. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. And then I was thinking about what the text said two messages ago. Who was Jesus arguing with? You remember what group of people? He was arguing with the Sadducees, right? Do you remember anything about the Sadducees? What do they deny? They deny the resurrection. They deny life after death. But what else? What else do they understand about the inspiration of Scripture? The Sadducees only believe in the authority of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so I cannot help but wonder if some of these Sadducees are still here with Jesus, listening to him teach. I wonder if Jesus said this for the benefit of the Sadducees who were listening in on his exposition. Jesus is saying, by the way, Sadducees, the Psalms are inspired too. This passage is inspired too. You see, Jesus, for a moment, a couple of messages ago, kind of catered to them. They said, there's no resurrection. He said, okay, I'll show you from your own text that there's a resurrection. He goes to the Pentateuch. But Jesus caters to them no longer. He doesn't continue to say, oh, there are Sadducees in the room. Let's see, can I establish this from the Pentateuch? What does Jesus do? This statement, David himself and the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is, Sadducees, you're wrong. You are wrong, and this is authoritative. I recall having a conversation one time about justification by faith alone with a Catholic friend. And as we were talking in our conversation, he said to me, well, you know that Martin Luther himself did not even like the book of James, the Epistle of James, because of how he perceived its teaching on justification by faith alone. And he's actually right, by the way. Martin Luther did not deny the authority of that book. He did call it an epistle of straw, though, because of that reason. And by the way, that Luther should not have done that. I mean, Luther should have not had this sub-canon syndrome, as I call it. This book is more inspired than this book, and this book is less inspired than this book. Nevertheless, we're talking about this, and we kind of talked about that for a few minutes. And a few minutes later, I brought up another passage to him, and I think it was something written by Paul. I think it was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works that no one boasts. And his response to me was, well, but that's just Paul. That's just what Paul said. And I said, wait a second. 30 minutes ago, you just did the same, or you criticized Luther of doing the exact same thing that you're doing now. Right now, you're saying that Paul is not really, we don't really have to be that serious about what Paul says, because after all, it wasn't Jesus himself. If Jesus said it, well, then it's one thing. But if Paul said it, that's another thing. I share this example just to make one point, and that is, and Jesus makes this point in the text here today, is that we need to bring up regular reminders to others about the authority and inspiration of the Scripture. There are opportunities when we are engaging with other people in conversation, whether we're sharing Christ with them or discipling or whatever, to say, by the way, this is inspired truth. This is thus saith the Lord. God says this, and therefore, whatever the implications of that text are. Christians do not apologize for believing in the authority of the Word of God. Christians, unfortunately, are often ashamed of citing Scripture as authoritative. We talked about a list of things at the beginning of the message today in Romans chapter 1. We talked about the revolutions that a society goes through when it degrades. Those are very much sexually oriented revolutions. Why are all of those things wrong? Because the authority of the Word of God says so. I have heard Christians argue those things are wrong because, well, you shouldn't do those kinds of things because they're gross and they're not normal and they're disgusting, and why would anyone want to do that kind of stuff? There are two problems with that kind of argument. The first problem is there is a subtle departure from the authority of the Word of God. Don't do this because I perceive this to be not normal. Instead of, don't do this because thus saith the Lord. You see the difference in the argumentation? What are we doing? We are appealing, when we do that, we are appealing to fallen humanity's values. Is that what our appeal is to be made to? No, it's to the authority of the Word of God. There's another problem with arguing that way. If I can assert what I think is disgusting or wrong or abnormal, guess what? They can assert it too. And they can say, well, it's not abnormal or disgusting or wrong to me. And so based on what... You see what happens when we depart from the authority of Scripture? You have no basis to make any moral claims anymore. And so the authority of Scripture is foundational to everything in the Christian life. What does Jesus do? Jesus is in this same situation. Guess what he could have done? He's with the Sadducees are here. Jesus could say, well, they don't believe in the Psalms, so I better appeal to something else. Jesus appeals to the authority of Scripture even when the people in his audience don't believe in the authority of Scripture. Does Jesus abandon the Bible because the Sadducees don't believe in the whole thing? No, he goes to it anyway. And the fact that there are so many believers today saying, well, you can't appeal to the Old Testament or you can't appeal to the Bible because unbelievers don't believe in it. And I say, who cares? No, I'm not saying it that way in front of an unbeliever and who cares and that guy. We still ground our appeals in truth. It doesn't make it not true because someone doesn't believe it. It doesn't make it less authoritative. The Word of God is authoritative whether you acknowledge it or not. And by the way, we have an ally with the conscience too. When you preach the Word of God, the Holy Spirit works through the conscience to convict that person of their sin. And so the admonition for this, and this is a small little phrase David in the Holy Spirit declared, but I want us to digest this for a moment and just to recognize that everything that we say and do needs to be grounded back to that one authority, thus saith the Lord. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And so Jesus does not abandon it. He proclaims the authority of the Old Testament, and then he builds his argument based on Psalm 110, verse 1. And so let's break this verse down. What's the first line? You see the text there in front of you? The Lord said to who? My Lord. This is the core of Jesus' argument. What's the argument? The argument is that the Messiah is not merely David's son. In Psalm 110, verse 1, look at your text here. How many individuals are identified by the name Lord? Two. Based on the construction of that sentence, is that one or two individuals? It's two different individuals. The Lord said to another person, my Lord. We could say it like this. The Lord, God, said to my Lord, Messiah. He doesn't say, the Lord said to my descendant, but the Lord said to my Lord. Now, if you don't believe in the Trinity, this verse is going to be very hard to understand. There are two distinct people in this text referred to as Lord. Now, I'm going to just take a little brief rabbit trail here. In the Hebrew, now this is written in Greek, but in the Hebrew, okay, Old Testament, the first word Lord is Yahweh, and the second word Lord is Adonai, okay? That would seem to weaken Jesus' case. Okay, it doesn't, but it would seem to weaken it because Adonai can refer to a human Lord, Master type person. I'm going to suggest to us two reasons why we need to understand it the way Jesus understood it. Reason number one, Jesus is the one who wrote Psalm 110, verse 1. And therefore, he can tell us what he meant when he wrote it. See, Jesus is God, right? Jesus wrote Psalm 110:1. And so when Jesus is expositing Psalm 110:1, he can say this is what it means. That settles the case, right? Well, I'm going to give you one other reason why we should understand it that way. This is not the only time in the Old Testament where the word Lord or the word God is used to describe two separate persons. You probably are familiar with this one. Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, and here it is, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, this word in this text is the same word for God in both of those. God, your God. So we have two instances, at least in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, and God, your God. Interesting. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, actually picks up this distinction in order to argue for what? The deity of Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 9. And so we should understand it in the same way. Jesus is telling us what this text means, both here in Psalm 45 and then in Psalm 110. Now, what's even more fascinating is what Jesus argued for just a couple of verses ago. Jesus is arguing that there's this distinction, Lord and Lord. But what did he say in Mark 12, 29? Look at your text. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. In verse 29, Jesus argues for the unity and oneness of God. In verse 36, Jesus argues for a distinction within the Trinity. And so within just a short couple of verses, you have both two aspects of the Trinity. You have the fact that God is one, and you have the fact that God is made up of three persons, or at least from this particular verse, at least two persons. So God is one, and he's made up of three distinct persons. And so this should cast doubt on the traditional Jewish position that the Messiah was merely human. Remember that word merely we have to add in there? That Messiah was merely human. Jesus could have stopped here now. His argument's done, right? The Lord said to my Lord, see, da-da-da-da, done. But Jesus quotes the rest of the verse. Why? Well, let's read it again. Verse 36, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So he says, the Lord said to my Lord, and he continues, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So Jesus teaches not only the deity of the Messiah, he also teaches the authority and honor of the Messiah because he will sit at God's right hand and put his enemies under his feet. This is actually a second hint at the deity of Messiah, because who's the right-hand position reserved for? The Messiah. It's reserved for God himself. The son is greater than David. You would have thought that David would have perceived his son as being like less than him. But his son is more than him. He is his David's Lord. David says that his son or his descendant is his Lord. But there's another reason why Jesus finishes out this verse. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Why does he add that second part? Why is that necessary? It's not necessary to make his argument of the deity of the Messiah. Who will be the footstool underneath Jesus' feet? Look at the verse there. It's his enemies. Okay? So the enemies of the Messiah are going to be a footstool under his feet. Who is the Messiah? Well, he's God. He already established it. The Lord said to my Lord. So God's enemies are going to be put under his feet, under Messiah's feet. This makes the next question very significant. Who is Jesus? Because if Jesus is the Messiah, what's the implication? All of the religious leaders that are opposing Jesus are not only Jesus' enemies, they're God's enemies. And they will be put under the Messiah's feet. Jesus is giving a warning to them. Jesus is telling the religious leaders that if they oppose him, and if they consider themselves Jesus' enemies, then they will be included in the group of people who will be placed under his feet one day. In other words, Jesus is warning them of divine judgment to come. Psalm 110, verse 1, as we've already acknowledged, is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It was used by Peter in Acts chapter 2 to declare that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so it is a passage declaring the victory of the Messiah. Having said that, Jesus now has one final penetrating question in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus draws a conclusion to that which we have already alluded, that David calls him Lord instead of son. This is the closest Jesus has come to a public identification of himself. Previously, he said other statements like Matthew 16, but who do you say that I am? Mark 8, who do people say that I am? Mark 8, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. But now he gets close. He leaves this question a little bit open-ended, though. He doesn't say directly, I am the Messiah. Rather, he leaves the question, he puts the ball in their court and leaves it for them to think and know what they already know is true. All of Jesus' past miracles are supposed to push the reader and the listener to the conclusion that Jesus is Messiah, that the Messiah is more than human, that the Messiah is God himself, that Jesus is God. How do the people react? They hear him gladly. 2 days later, they call for his crucifixion. Now, granted, we don't have a list of all the people in this crowd who heard him gladly and a list of all the people in the other crowd who called, crucify him. But it's not the first time that someone in Scripture heard the truth gladly, only to rebel against it later. Herod did this. Herod feared John, Mark 6:20, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. Herod heard the truth gladly, only to turn around and reject that truth later. We're going to conclude today in a similar manner to how we concluded last week. Last week, we saw that you could be close to God's kingdom, but not in God's kingdom. And this week, we see you can listen to God's word gladly and yet still be counted as the enemy of God. Jesus has masterfully demonstrated to us the infallibility of Scripture and has exposited the Old Testament in such a way as to prove the Messiah is God. I don't know where your heart is individually, but perhaps you could be someone who sits here listening week after week after week, and you listen gladly and have an unconverted soul. Today's text puts us in a unique position. It identifies Jesus for us, and it describes to us the eschatological end for those who are counted as his enemies. Where are you going to be for eternity? We come into this world as his enemies by default, and the only way to find freedom is to repent and believe on him. And my admonition for you today is to do that. If you've not trusted in Christ, I have 3 points of application. Number one, do not be ashamed to stand on the authority of the word. Oh, well, I don't believe in the Bible, so, can you use something else? No. The word of God is authoritative. We don't have to apologize for that. Number two, recognize that your destiny is determined by your response to Christ. Do you hear him gladly and yet are apart from Christ? And then number three, repent and trust in Christ. Last week we saw that intellectually you can know. You can know all the right facts. The demons believe and shudder, James chapter 2. Intellectually you can know and still not have trusted in Christ. There's a difference. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and for your mercy. Thank you for today and how you've shown yourself so kind. We ask that you would give us grace now to respond to the truth as you've called us to do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.